Please stand for the reading of God's word from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it is good to be worshiping with you this morning on this Lord's Day. If you are visiting with us, we have been journeying through the book of Philippians, and we come to the end of our study this morning. And we've said throughout this our time in the book of Philippians that this little letter that's written by the Apostle Paul is given to the church at Philippi to show them the pathway to true and lasting joy in life. And so this morning, as we study these last 14 verses, Paul is going to continue to pack full and show us even more so as he's concluding his thoughts in this letter to this young church plant in Philippi. And so we're going to see all that he has to show us this morning as he reveals the marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the text, would you go with me before the Lord and let's pray and ask his blessing on our time and his word. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Would you take this word and would you press it deeply into our hearts so that it might come out in grateful obedience and worship to the God who is worthy of our praise. Lord, would you forgive the one who preaches, for his sins are many, and may we see Christ in him alone this morning. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Well, although there are fewer and far between nowadays, all of us have probably experienced the powerful nature and impact that a handwritten letter can be as you receive it. One such letter was written on August 2nd, 1939, and it was written to then President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And it was penned at the hand of Albert Einstein, who was relaying and alerting the president of the idea of a nuclear chain reaction that was possible. And so Roosevelt, impacted by this letter deeply, put into place what was known as the Manhattan Project that ultimately ended up helping to end World War II. That letter had a major impact that helped change the course of history in the world as we know it. Well, this morning, we look here at this letter written to this young church in Philippi, and Paul and even these young Christians could not imagine the impact and the change of history that this letter would have. For Paul's subject matter in this letter is the gospel. a gospel that has greater power than anything else on earth to bring change in the lives of his people. And so this letter, as we're going to continue looking at it, Paul closes, and in these parting words that he gives, he continues to exhort the Philippians and us this morning to greater growth and maturity in our faith. And so Paul reveals that a life in Christ is marked by a lifetime of learning in four different areas. A lifetime of learning to be content with whatever God gives. A lifetime of learning to be generous with what God provides. And a lifetime of being worshipful for who he is. And then finally, a lifetime to be committed to those who are his. So first, the believer learns to be content with what God gives. As Paul rejoices to the Philippians in all their gifts that they have sent to him over the last 2.5 years that he's been in prison, he makes, interestingly enough, this point. He says, I'm grateful for these gifts, but please know that I was not discontent apart from these gifts that you have sent to me. And he uses this opportunity to teach the Philippians a lesson in what it means to be content in any and every circumstance. Look at what he says here in verse 11. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, the fact that Paul says that he's learned to be content in whatever circumstances should give us an honest assessment as we look at our own hearts and our own human condition. Because by nature, we are discontented people who live in a discontented world. I don't know if you've ever thought about the amount of energy and money that is put into advertising. Advertising's everywhere. It's on television, it's on the internet, it's on billboards, it's on buses, taxi cabs, food products, and now it's even on athletic uniforms. Why is so much energy and money spent on advertisement? Because it works on us. Advertising exists to give us a desire for the things that we don't have. And so because of discontentment that is woven in the fabric of our DNA from our first parents who fell into sin, believing that they were discontent and not having everything that God had given them, it comes naturally to us to chase after those things that we think will give us fulfillment and satisfaction. Just this past week, I was working on something at our house, and I needed this little bolt. I was missing it, and so I went down to Ace Hardware. Went in within a couple of minutes, I found this 20-cent bolt that I needed. But instead of going to the checkout counter, I literally had this thought in my mind, I'm going to walk around and see what else I can buy and what I might need. I had what I needed, but it wasn't enough. And that is the truth of all of our own hearts, because often we live in this manner. What else can I have and gain that I don't have? And unfortunately, as we look for better and faster, newer, sleeker, stronger, we still come up short. And this discontentment moves even beyond our possessions and what we have and don't have. And then we even take it into the arena of our circumstances, wishing those were different as well. We're not only discontent in our circumstances, but we take it further, and then it leads us to this wishful but yet fruitless thinking that we often engage in. I hate being single. I'm just going to settle and find somebody, because at least then I'll have a companion. My spouse is not meeting my needs and what I think he or she should be doing for me. So I'll find somebody else who can. My church is not exciting me anymore, and they're not catering to the way that I like to worship. So I'll just go find another church. God's not giving me what I think I am deserving of. So I'll just walk away from the faith. See, the allure of more is a constant, and it's a trap for us. And we don't realize it. Because the reality is, where there's a lack of contentment in our lives, there's not a lack of sin and discontentment that follows and trouble. Think about it. So many sins, when you peel it back, begin with discontentment. Lust, gossip, adultery, and the list goes on. See, our struggle with contentment is a heart issue. It's not a circumstance issue. It's not a lack of possessions that we don't have. No, our circumstance and no matter of material possessions that we could acquire could ever satisfy our deepest longings. The discontentment at its root is rooted in pride. Whether you have little or whether you have much, it's still rooted in pride. Because I'm not getting what I think I deserve and what I've earned. And then from our discontentment, it flows unbelief and fear. Paul says here he's learned the secret to contentment. But notice how Paul says that he's learned this secret to being content in any and all circumstances. Verse 12, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. See, often God uses the tool of adversity in order to remove the things that impede our contentment. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul catalogs all the ways that he's been through trial and suffering in his life, being shipwrecked, being beaten several times, on the brink of death on numerous occasions. And what we see here is that learning to be content happens in the classroom of trial and suffering. See, Paul's learning took effort and action on his part. There was straining and striving and failure that he experienced. There was confession and repentance when he sinned against God. And there was crying out to God and complaining to God. But all through this process, Paul came to a place where he found peace and contentment with God. In verse 13, Paul reveals this secret to being content in whatever God provides. And he says this, he says, I can do everything through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. I think a better translation of that is that I can do everything in him, in Christ, who gives me strength. See, the secret to being content and equally satisfied whether we have a lot or whether we have little is the fact that we are joined to Jesus Christ. Paul says he can endure all things and even find contentment in the most trying of circumstances because he knows that God will strengthen his hands to make it through whatever God's called him to walk. Here's the principle. The degree to which we trust God in each and every circumstances of our lives is the degree to which we will experience true contentment in our lives. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it explains this and tells this exact truth. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all ways, in every circumstance, acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. See, when we as believers begin to trust God by recognizing that we live each and every circumstance of our lives in Christ, then it begins to change us from the inside out. We begin to see, as Paul did, that for me to live is Christ. And so since I'm joined to Jesus, I have everything that I could possibly need. And so this idea of contentment goes from being this pie-in-the-sky fantasy to being a reality in my daily life. I can be content in this life, not because I have the security of wealth or the security of possessions or relationships, but I have the security of a person, the Lord Jesus. See, the reason why Paul calls this a secret is not because only the intellectual can reach it and figure it out, but because it goes against the default nature of our rebellious and sinful hearts. And what we often fail to see is that everything that our discontented hearts are desiring that we go in search of in the created things of this world have been freely given to us in Jesus. We go searching for comfort, for affirmation, for respect, for love, for justice, a Savior. All these things have secured for us in Christ, and he gives them to us freely to experience in him. See, contrary to popular opinion, our contentment is not found through independence and trying to overcome our circumstances. It's actually found in dependence upon Christ in the midst of our circumstances. See, Paul is not calling us to act like we're independent and stronger and above our circumstances like the Stoics of his day said, nor is he calling us to deny or ignore our circumstances. He's calling us to see and embrace our circumstances, knowing that God, who wisely and sovereignly is the one who is administering these circumstances in our lives, can be trusted, and we can actually have the resources he gives to us to be content in the midst of those circumstances. Jeremiah Burroughs, in the book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he puts it this way. It says, the Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by his faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Christ into his own soul. He is thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him by the strength he finds in Jesus Christ. So this means that when you lose your job, or one of your children goes off the rails, or your marriage is tanking, or your body's falling apart, or you're faced with just a myriad of difficult circumstances during hard days in your life, that you can still have contentment in the midst of those. Not because these circumstances are desirable or even enjoyable, but because they are being given and they occur in Christ, being given by him for your good. So even in the difficult moments of life where it feels like you just lost everything and you are overwhelmed, you have the promise that you have enough because you are joined to Jesus. Contentment doesn't come as we sit idly by, as Paul has modeled here for the Philippians. This battle for contentment, it is a war that we must wage in and take action. See, our pursuit of Christ has to trump every other earthly pursuit that we're tempted to believe will bring us contentment outside of himself. Thomas Chalmers, another Puritan, was right when he said, spoke of the importance of the expulsive power of a new and greater affection. Because our discontentment can only be driven out by an affection that is both greater than and opposite it. And our union with Christ fits the bill for both of these. Because Christ is opposite of all the created things that we try to find contentment in, because he is the one in whom all things are created. And he's greater than, because he's the only one who can satisfy our deepest longings and cravings. And so as we ground ourselves in the truth of his word and we grow in intimacy, in prayer with him, in engagement, in gospel-centered community, then what happens is we become more dependent upon him and therefore more content in him. Now, this doesn't mean that wanting more or newer is always wrong. But what it means is that we can't have these earthly things grip our hearts so that we think that we're entitled to them or that we can't live without them. Our pursuit of Christ must be what dominates our passion and our focus. Even if we don't get the thing that we're desiring, that we can still be content. Paul learned this. Remember, three times he pleaded with God, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. And God said no each and every time, because he said, in your weakness, you're going to depend on me, and I'm going to give you the strength that you need to be content with that weakness. And even Christ himself, the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was crucified, he said, Lord, if there's another way, that's what I would choose. But yet he was content, knowing this was the Father's mission that he had given him, and he walked through it faithfully. What is your desire for contentment led you to pursue outside of Christ? And what have been the consequences from that? In what area or areas do you need to repent and trust that God has given you more than enough strength to walk through this circumstance you're facing and even experiencing joy and contentment in the midst of it? Is your heart teachable so that you can learn in the classroom of trial and suffering how to be content in each and every circumstance of life? See, if you're in Christ, you have it all. The question is, will you trust him? Next, Paul shows how a life in Christ is marked by a lifetime of learning to be generous with all that God gives. Verse 14 through 19, Paul speaks of this partnership that he shared with the Philippians who have sacrificially given to him throughout his ministry when others were not even aware or even willing to give to Paul in his need. And this church was not that they were well off or abundant. They gave out of their want to help a friend, a brother in Christ. See, one way to gauge your contentment is to examine the level to which you sacrificially give away to others who are in need. Look at verse 18. Paul says, these gifts that were given to him by the Philippians, he says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. You know, it's easy to give out of wealth and give out of abundance. Many people will give out of and give generously out of abundance. That's easy. But the true Christian gives sacrificially, knowing it's going to cost them something for the benefit of another brother or sister. The contentment is not found by gaining and amassing all the world's toys, as our culture says. It's actually by giving away and sacrificing our time, our energy, our resources, and even our lives for the sake of the gospel. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. See, while Paul's grateful for the Philippians' gift and their generosity to him, he's actually more delighted that they gave in obedience in the first place. He was seeking the fruit that was going to be gained by the Philippians through their generosity and sacrificial giving. He says that through their giving out of their want, they were actually accruing eternal benefits for themselves. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is a great gain. For see, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But sadly, many of us believe and live as though the opposite is true. And we worry about amassing as much as we can instead of seeing how we can be a good steward to what God has entrusted to us for his purposes. And so what Paul's arguing here is that how we view and use the resources that God has given to us, it matters in the life to come. We can actually store up heavenly treasures by sacrificially giving away here what we cannot take there. What we're willing to give up and sacrifice now for the furthering of gospel advancement is credit to us, something that we will forever enjoy in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. Think about when you have sacrificed. Maybe you've given to this church, or you've given to a missionary or a ministry, or you've given of your time, your emotional energy and physical energy to somebody who had a need that you could help meet. Have you ever at the end of that thought, I wish I hadn't done that? I venture to say that the answer is probably no. Because when you've done that and you've given and you've served out of need and in obedience, you've experienced a joy, a gratefulness to God for the opportunity he allowed you to be used by him in the life of someone with a need. Now, it may have been a struggle on the front end to figure out, okay, are we going to give, how much, or how am I going to enter into this situation? But on the back end, you don't regret it because you see the fruit. You're a witness to how God uses you and your availability for his purposes in the life of a friend. Now, imagine in hearing this call to sacrificial living that Paul calls us to, that we may be asking the question, okay, well, if I sacrificially give away, am I going to have enough for me and for my family? Well, Paul anticipates this question, knowing that we're thinking it and want to ask it, and he responds with this promise in verse 19. He says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You see this? Both everything that we need and everything that we lack, we have in Christ. See, whether you're maybe into investments or not, or know much about them, there's not another investment that you can make of your time, your energy, and your resources that will have greater yield than investing in the kingdom of God. It's a no-lose proposition. It's the only investment where you actually receive the dividends before you even make the investment. For we have everything in his Son that he gave up for us. We didn't earn it or do anything to receive it. And now he calls us to give it away. Give it away generously because he will supply every need that we have. We have ample opportunities here at this church and in this community to give away our resources, our time, and even our lives. This church supports some 50 different missionaries and works all around the world. And not to mention local works that we support here. Widow's Harvest, Church of the Firstborn, Hope for the Inner City, just to name a few. So what if you and your family begin to intentionally and very specifically pray, God, how would you want to use our resources, our time and energy to impact lives, both on this mountain, down in the city, and around the world? Maybe God would call you to engage in the life of a child in the community by tutoring, to bring some stability and some encouragement that is so desperately needed in that child's life. Or maybe you decide as a family, we're going to forego eating out once or twice this month, and we're going to take that money, and we're going to send it to a ministry or a missionary who can take the gospel to places that we will never be able to go. Or maybe you decide as a family, you're going to adopt a widow in your neighborhood, that you're going to care for her needs and help encourage her in her loneliness. See, as we use the wisdom God provides and faithfully give to his purposes, he promises that he will give us everything that we need. And as my grandmother used to tell me all the time, you can't outgive God. And boy, did she sure try. God knows that he will supply our needs. And it's not just simply this name it and claim it that often people use this verse to espouse it, say that it's true, that if you just give away, he's going to bless you monetarily. God knows that that's very short-sighted, given that we're only on this earth a few years. He gives us something much better, much greater. He gives us himself, from which all joy and delight and peace flow. So I want to encourage us to take time and evaluate how our sacrificial giving towards the mission of the gospel, how that compares to other investments that we make. Investments in the stock market, investments in new technology, or all the hobbies that we're involved with. See, what God has given is his. And he's given it to us so that we might give it away. And Paul goes on to show how a life in Christ is marked by a lifetime of learning to worship him for who he is. Notice what he does in verse 20. Just all of a sudden, after the heels of this promise that God will provide everything that we need, Paul breaks out into this doxology. And he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul can't contain himself because of the goodness of his heavenly Father. Remember, Paul's sitting in a Roman prison. He doesn't know what's coming around the corner. He's not certain that he's going to live another day. But what Paul is certain of is that he is joined to Christ. And so for him to live is Christ. And if he's called to die, it's his gain. See, regardless of the circumstance, Paul found great reason to worship and praise his loving Father who cared for him so tenderly. Are there moments in your day where you just stop and you just give worship to God for his faithfulness to you? Or you just think about the ways that he provides for you and your family, you're just overwhelmed and you respond in praise? Think about all the ways that he has showered you with blessings that you are so undeserving of, for safety that he provides you and your family, for answering prayers that you've prayed to him. See, the contented Christian makes time in the hustle and bustle of the day to give praise to the one who cares so generously and tenderly for him. May we offer our praise and our worship to the only one who's worthy of our praise. Well, finally, a life in Christ is marked by a lifetime of learning to be committed to those who are his. Look at what he says in the remaining three verses, in verses 21 through 23. Paul closes with this final greeting to the Philippians. And once again, he speaks of this solidarity, this oneness that they have in Christ. He's been talking about this throughout the book of Philippians, this unity in the body of Christ. And he says in verse 21, the brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. These fellow prisoners who have been in prison with Paul, and even those who were in Caesar's household, who were under the authority and dominion of Caesar, know that there is a greater authority. And so they know that they are united in the gospel. And Paul has told them about this little church plant that has been so gracious to him, and they feel like they're buddies with them. And so they say, tell them we said hello. Send our greetings as you send this letter. The family of Christ that he's purchased through his life, death, and resurrection. It spans the globe. It crosses all cultures, all backgrounds, all languages, all socioeconomic status, and it creates this diverse yet unified body that is joined together by the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul closes his letter, highlighting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is what brings unity and also solidarity and mission for those who are united to him. Is our commitment to Christ and to his body, is that displayed in our daily lives? In the way that we engage with, the way that we relate to, the way that we generously give towards and encourage and speak about other brothers and sisters in the faith? Is that true of us? Because the grace of Christ has united us so that we might live our lives in sacrificial worship while we wait contentedly for the day when all the saints from every tribe, every tongue, and nation will be gathered around the throne room of God, giving worship forevermore. God's written you a letter. And in that letter, he's sharing about his character, about his power, about his desire to know you intimately and have every aspect of your lives submitted under his lordship. You've received this letter. How will you respond in light of it? Will your life look differently because of the truths that he has written to you? May God grant the grace that it would be true of each and every one of us, so that our lives might be changed and this world might be turned upside down for the glory and praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we go throughout our day and we look inside our hearts, we are discontented people that long to be satisfied at our deepest core. But too often we go chasing that fulfillment and satisfaction in the created thing. Lord, would you remind us and assure us once more that you have given us all things in Christ. And so no matter what you call us to walk through, whether in plenty or whether in want, that in our dependence, you will give us all things that we need to make it through. And we will find contentment in the midst of it, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Lord, would you allow us to use what you've entrusted to us to freely give so that it might benefit those around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates, so that they too might experience the freedom of the gospel and all that it brings. If you would do this, we would give you the praise and the glory. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.